have, for several months, been doing a series on the scriptures and how to understand them. And last week, I spent some time discussing the transmission of the text. Which texts there are with regard to the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek, and how they've come down to us today, and seen some of the problems that arise from that. And they're important issues that we need to be aware of, because these are issues that are brought up not just by unbelievers, they're things that are brought up by Christians, there are things that are brought up by Muslims when you're dealing with Muslims, and a lot of Muslim arguments can be undermined if you are aware of how we have received the text. But tonight, I want to discuss with you the issue of Bible translations. How we've got the translations we have got, what are the good points about them, the bad points about them, and what we need to look for in a translation that we choose for ourselves. And to try and understand also why other people have chosen a different translation, because that's what people do, they choose different translations from us, and it means sometimes you have problems when you're reading around, as we just have. So we need to consider briefly the principles of translation, because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, the New Testament in Greek, none of us speak Hebrew, Aramaic or Greek, so we've got to have it translated into English in order for us to understand it. And that is true of any foreign language. If you want to understand something that's written in French and you don't understand French, it has to be translated. So in German, it's got to be translated from the German into English so you can understand it, unless you know the languages. If we're going to communicate the truth of God to those around us, we cannot expect them, first of all, to learn Hebrew, Aramaic and Greek before they can believe the gospel. Now, the Muslims say, if you really want to understand the Quran, you've got to learn Arabic. But the Bible nowhere makes such a suggestion. Indeed, what you find is that the Old Testament was translated into Greek, I mentioned this already, and it was called the Septuagint. That was done about 200 years before Christ. And very often you find in the New Testament they are quoting from the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. I think you'll find these Old Testament quotes that we had in Hebrews 1 that we just read are taken from the Septuagint. So the Bible is not against translation. The Bible is all in favour of translation, because that is the way in which people will learn the truth. And so in the first century, shortly after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, translations were beginning to appear of the New Testament books that were then available, in order that all the people in the surrounding area could read them and understand them, and the gospel could be proclaimed to them in their own language. Now, at the time, they did have a great advantage in that they had a common language, which was Greek, in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. The western part of the Roman Empire tended to be Latin. We have a great advantage today in that, increasingly, English is becoming an international language. And people, of course, complain about the English and not knowing any foreign languages. And it has to be admitted it is difficult for the English, because which one do we choose? If we were French or if we were German, we'd probably choose English. If we were in India, if we were in Russia, if we were in most of the other countries of the world, the second language, we choose English. But since English is our first language, which one do we choose? So that's a difficulty. But it's a great blessing and a great advantage as well. But we have the benefit of the scriptures having been translated into our language. Now, this doesn't just apply to English, it applies to all languages. And so, what are the issues with regard to translation? There are generally two basic approaches to translating the scriptures. One is a literal word-for-word translation, and the other one is a translation of the meaning. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you have the text in Greek, you have an interlinear, you have the text in Greek, and underneath it you have the English translations of the words. You could then read exactly what the English is. That would be a literal word-for-word translation. Unfortunately, it wouldn't make any sense at all, because Greek word order is different from English word order, which is different from Hebrew word order. So if we're going to say we've got to have a literal word-for-word translation, we've got problems. I have upstairs a copy of Young's literal translation of the scriptures. Now, he isn't quite consistent because he does change the word order so we read a bit better, but you try and read it into orphan. To read and understand it is very difficult. It has its place because it can shed light on the meaning of certain passages because it's so literal. But if you wanted to read it every day, you'd soon give up because it is so difficult to read. So there is that approach. There is the literal word-for-word translation. The other approach, and the reason some people take that approach, or an approach along those lines, is because they say God inspired the words of Scripture. He inspired the detail of Scripture. This comes out very clearly if you look, for example, in Galatians and chapter 3, where Paul makes great play on this very point about the meaning of words. It's Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And he's making the point that the seed that Abraham was promised was not Isaac, it was not the Jewish nation, it was Christ. And he says, please note this, this is important. And it's clear from this that God is concerned in inspiring the scriptures with the very words that are used. So that's the argument that people use when they say we must follow a literal word-for-word translation. Conversely, you get people say it's not the individual words that are important. The importance resides in the meaning that those words carry. And so people will say what we need in a translation is English words and phrases and sentences and paragraphs which convey to the modern English reader the same sense and meaning as the original words. Now, I hesitate to use this as an example because I've been criticised for this, but in Isaiah, there is a passage where Isaiah is trying to explain to the people how obnoxious they are in the sight of God. And Isaiah uses some words that we would find very offensive indeed. In fact, we would if I could find it. So Isaiah 64 and verse 6. And what we have in the English translations is very similar to this one. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Now, I'm likely to offend you, but let me tell you what the Hebrew actually says. But we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like a sanitary towel, like a tampon, a used one. Now that is extremely offensive. People, when you quote that, are most annoyed. They say, how could you be so disgusting? That's the whole point. That is what Isaiah is saying. That's what God is saying. This is how wicked you are, he's saying. This is what I think of you, God is saying. You're like a sanitary towel, a used one. Yuck. Now, the force of that, when someone explains that verse like that, it's like being punched on the nose. But we have, because generally our translations are word for word and don't convey the meaning, they miss the force of what is being said. There's another verse, I can't remember the precise reference, in Ezekiel, which is also extremely unpleasant. Now, a friend of ours in Liverpool, just after the New International Version was published, was flicking through it, and it just happened to fall open at this particular page, and this particular verse, and he said, I knew I could never use the New International Version when I saw that verse. He says,
that's disgusting. I said, yes, it is, but what did the Hebrews say? Well, he said, yes, I've not thought of that. Because he was saying the AV, it puts it so politely and pleasantly, it entirely misses the force of the Hebrew. And so the argument then is, what we should be seeking in a translation is to convey the meaning. The literalness, the word-for-word nature of a translation isn't important. It's that if you had read the Hebrew and it bangs you right between the eyes, then when you read it in English, it should have the same effect. Now, which of these two camps should we follow? I would say that we should be sensible and say neither. Every word-for-word translation that is available is to some degree designed to convey meaning. There is no such thing as a truly word-for-word literal translation. They put in some degree of paraphrase in order to make the English make sense. And so they are then trying to communicate some of the meaning. You go the other way, and when people are trying to convey the meaning, sometimes the question is, yes, but what is the meaning? To give you an example of that, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Now, I don't actually have a problem with this when it's translated relatively word for word, but some people don't like what it says, and so they therefore interpret what it means when they translate it and try and convey the meaning. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And what people say is, whom he foreknew. Well, what that means is, those whom God knew beforehand were going to believe. You read the Living Bible, that's almost exactly what it says. Those whom God foreknew, that is, those whom he knew were going to believe. Now, that is not a translation. It's not a word-for-word translation. It is an interpretation. He's therefore, in his interpretation, trying to convey what he believes the meaning to be. Now, I think that completely misses the meaning entirely. That's not what it says. What it's in fact saying, those whom God set his love on beforehand. Well, we could do a Bible study and demonstrate that's what Paul actually means. But in order to convey that, you've got to use more words than merely a word-for-word translation. So we need something in between. We need something that's relatively literal, in order that when we read what we've got here, we can see there is some connection between the words on the page and the words in the original. But we also need to have something that's conveying the meaning. It's all very well having word for word literalness. If you entirely miss the meaning, then we have failed to communicate what God has said. So we need something in between. So with those things in mind, when we look at the scriptures, we find that the apostles, very often when they quoted, I mentioned already, quoted from the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint was by no means a perfect translation. Sometimes they modify the Septuagint translation. And we could say that in the New Testament, where we have translations of the Old Testament, what we've got is the inspired translation of the Old Testament. Now, we don't have apostles around today, so they can't tell us what the precise translation of the scripture should be. We have to rely upon those people who know what they're talking about. People that have got degrees in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and have studied it for years, soak themselves in the ancient manuscripts, and know therefore what these words mean. They understand the culture, and so they can explain the whole background, and they can put all their effort into translating the scriptures, so that the likes of you and I can come to an English translation and make sense of it. Now, people have done that for hundreds of years into English. And we're going to come on in a minute and consider some of the translations that have been made. By no means all, but some of the translations that have been made. Their background and their pros and cons. But just before we come to that, I want to make some mention about what is actually contained in here. Because you will get some people who say, well, you've got an incomplete Bible. You say, 66 books, it's all there. I've got Genesis to Revelation. I say, oh yes, but you're missing the Apocrypha. Now, the Apocrypha is a collection of manuscripts which are available not in Hebrew but only in Greek, which date from a period from about 200 years BC to about 100 years AD. And if you get hold of a Roman Catholic Bible, you'll find these are interleaved. For example, there are extra bits added into Daniel, there are extra bits added into Esther. But these parts have never been considered by the early church, nor by Reformed churches, those churches that stemmed from the Reformation, as being part of Scripture. This isn't the place to go into detail on this, but they're basically rejected because they aren't in harmony with the rest of Scripture. They don't read as being the Word of God. They never were quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ or by his apostles. They don't bear the stamp of authenticity. Indeed, you look at something like the additions to Esther. It's quite clear why the addition was produced. If you read Esther, God isn't mentioned once. And so some pious student thought, this is dreadful. There's a book in the Bible that doesn't mention God. We'll have to do something about that. And so he's added bits that make it very clear just what a spiritual woman Esther was and how long she spent in prayer and meditating upon the law and crying to God and things like this and how God answered her prayers. It's all fiction. But you can understand why people added it. Then also the question would arise, and this is something that is appearing on Radio 4, I think this coming week, they're going to be talking about what is technically known as the pseudepigrapha. Now this is the New Testament Apocrypha. What is commonly known as the Apocrypha is addition to the Old Testament. The pseudepigrapha is the New Testament equivalent. And these are things like the Gospel of Thomas, that's supposed to be written by Thomas, and the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, and various other things, the Shepherd of Hermas. There's a whole host of them. You can buy these in bookshops and you can read them. And again, you read some of them and you find that in one of them, Jesus, when he was a child, because of course there's a vast period of 30 years when you read them, almost nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he must have done something. Let's write some stories about what he did. And so you read about him in one case, making some birds out of clay. And there they are, and someone comes along and says, what nice birds. And claps his hands, and the birds become real and fly off. Well, all very entertaining, but not true. Now, Radio 4 is, in its usual way, seeking to undermine faith in a very subtle way by saying, well, why didn't they include these books in the Bible? We can go into details as to why, but again, this is not the time for the moment to do that, and perhaps do that on another occasion. But these haven't been excluded because they weren't produced by apostles or under apostolic authority. They were never received as part of the scriptures by the church. They never had that stamp of approval from God. And so therefore we can dismiss these things. They're interesting. They give us an interesting insight into the people living at the time, but they are not part of the scriptures. You need to be aware that these things exist. People will say, well, why aren't these things included? And you need to be aware of that so that you can answer them. Well, I want to now move on to consider the English translations, or at least the major ones, that there have been over the last few hundred years. And the first one we should consider is the translation of John Wycliffe. Although that's not quite accurate, he didn't do it all, but it was all done, or almost all done, under his guidance. And Wycliffe's Bible was the first translation of the whole Bible into English, done towards the end of the 14th century. Bits were done before. Alfred the Great translated some of the Psalms and some other bits of scripture into English, although of course we wouldn't recognise it as such today. But Wycliffe was the first real attempt. Wycliffe translated from the Latin. He didn't have the Greek available. And he produced the Wycliffe Bible, which was something of a major influence upon Europe at the time. Some suggest that it was because the Wycliffe Bible was available, that it stimulated the peasants to revolt. Interestingly, like the poll tax. Some people say some people never learn. But this had effects upon John Hus in Bohemia, who was a proto-reformer. He had ideas that he'd learned from Wycliffe, which he developed. And Luther, when he was converted and when he began to teach and to preach what the Bible said, he discovered John Hus's writings. And he said, good grief, he got there before us. So Wycliffe produced an English translation. It was suppressed because Roman Catholicism, which was rampant at the time, did not want people to discover what the Bible said. They wanted to keep people in chains, in spiritual chains, subservient to Rome. That's why Rome has always been opposed to the distribution of teaching of the scriptures. Because people have freedom to think for themselves, say, the Bible said this, and you're saying something different. That was followed many years later, in the 16th century, by Tyndale's translation. Tyndale was a Gloucestershire man who, having been converted, realised that people hadn't got the Bible in their own language, and so began to translate it. He was hounded out of the country by Henry VIII. He had to flee to the continent, and over there he translated the New Testament and then large parts of the Old Testament. Sadly, before he could complete his translation, the agents, Henry VIII's Secret Service, tracked him down. He was arrested and he was burnt at the stake. And Tyndale's dying prayer was that God would open the King of England's eyes. If you get the chance to read Brian Edwards' biography of William Tyndale, you should do so. It's excellent. It's very heartwarming, encouraging to see how God works and how God dealt with Tyndale in producing the English Bible. Now, Tyndale, though he died, his work was not in vain. It was imported into this country and had a tremendous effect. And the amazing thing is that within a few years of Tyndale's martyrdom, the king approved the provision of Bibles in every church in the country. And so we have this enormous thing. It was chained to the lectern. It was enormous. It wasn't designed for people to carry around with them. You'd be walking around like this. You'd be very lopsided. People talk about coming along with big Bibles today and beating people around the head. But, well, if you could lift this one, just one bulk on the head, and the person would be flattened. But it's amazing that Tyndale's prayer was answered, and to a very large degree, the translation that was made available, what is called the Great Bible, was Tyndale's Bible. Now, Tyndale had other followers who had produced this. Basically, they'd taken his version, made minor changes, and added the bits that he himself had prepared to translate. And so the Bible became widely available in English for people to read. And shortly after the death of Henry VIII, and the Reformation started in England, please note, Henry VIII died a Roman Catholic. A lot of people say that it's all the Reformation was all the dispute about Henry VIII, and whether he was also like a load of rubbish. Henry VIII died a Roman Catholic, and he persecuted Protestants to his dying day. But his son, Edward VI, was a Protestant, and he encouraged Protestantism. It was under his reign that Cranmer wrote the Book of Common Prayer for the Church of England, and used the 39 Articles. All the good things about the Church of England stem from the reign of Edward VI. Sadly, he died a young man in his teens, and he was succeeded by his wicked sister Mary. It was a very militant Roman Catholic. So again, people were handed out of the country. And a group of people, including the likes of John Knox, went off to Geneva to study under John Calvin. While they were there, they translated the scriptures under the direction of John Whittington. They translated the scriptures, and that was known as the Geneva Bible. And that was published in the 1650s, during the reign of Mary. Again, this was, 1550s, my dates are confused. This was smuggled into the country, became widely available. It was known as the British Bible. You ever see a reference to the British Bible? That's the Geneva Bible. And it was called such because in Genesis 3, where it says that after the fall, Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together, it says they sewed fig leaves together to make for themselves breeches. So it became known as the British Bible. It also contained a number of footnotes, and these footnotes attempted to explain the text. Now, this is important because of what comes later. There was another translation made around about the same time called the Bishop's Bible. It wasn't very good. It tried to take something of a middle course between Rome and Protestantism without a great deal of success. but it wasn't very accepted. It wasn't considered to be a very accurate translation, whereas the Geneva Bible was. Now, when James I, or James VI of Scotland, came to the throne, there was a conference that he held at Hampton Court in January 1604 to discuss certain disputes and debates about what was wrong with the Church of England, because the Puritans were saying, there's a lot wrong with the Church of England, we need to sort things out. We need to get rid of the bishops and to establish Presbyterianism. And James at the conference said, no way, no bishop, no king. He experienced Presbyterianism in Scotland, and he didn't like it. So not a great deal came out of that conference. Only one thing came out of that conference, and that was that James agreed that there should be a new translation of the Bible. He despised the Geneva Bible because it said, firstly, that the Hebrew midwives in the beginning of Exodus were right to disobey Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, if it's a boy, you kill it. And the midwife said, we're not going to do that. Basically, they told lies and said, we couldn't get there in time. The baby was born before we could get there. It was born alive, so we couldn't kill it. And the footnote said, great, wonderful, good, that's what they should have done. But James didn't like this. He believed in the divine right of kings. If the king said it, you've got to do it. And here was this footnote saying, if the king says it, you don't do it. If it goes against what God says. The other reason he didn't like it was because it said that the Jews should have killed this wicked queen of Israel, which in fact is what they did. This was a good thing, a right thing. This woman should have been executed for her idolatry. Remember, his mother was Mary, Queen of Scots, and she was nicked. So he didn't like that either. So for these two reasons and a few others, he said, we'll have a new translation. And so he appointed a group of scholars to get to work, and he said, you shall follow the following principles. You shall base it on the bishop's Bible. Not the best. Not the Geneva. The bishop's. You shall not use the word elder. You will use the word bishop. You will not use the word congregation as a translation of Ecclesia. You will use the word church. And so they set to work, confident in the knowledge. They had the king's backing. Lots of money. And if they were good boys, they'd probably end up as bishops. And so in 1611... published that translation, which was appointed to be read in churches and is known to us as either the Authorised Version or as the James Version. Now, it's interesting that that is its background, because today there are certain people who would say that the AV is virtually inspired by God. But at the time, the Puritans wouldn't touch it with a barge pole. It was an Anglican translation, and they didn't want it. They'd got a decent translation, they'd got the Geneva Bible. There is a report, which this is an apocryphal report, that means you shouldn't necessarily take it as being true, but there is a report that one of the Pilgrim Fathers said, when offered the AV to take across to America, he said, I wouldn't touch that with a barge pole. It's full of atheism and popery. So when someone is getting very agitated about it, you must use the AV, then you can quote this out. Do it kindly. Don't annoy them too much. Roman Catholics, realising the impact of the English Bible, thought we'd better do something about this. We'd better produce our own translation that's got our own ideas woven into it. And so they produced a translation that was based on two centres. They started in one and then moved to the other. And it's called the Douay Rheims Bible. It's pretty awful. It's full of Latinisms, but they couldn't bother to translate. They just used the Latin word and slightly tried to make it into English. It was a bit of a failure, but you often find that if you talk to Roman Catholics when they produce the Bible, that is the translation that they produce. But eventually the AV, mainly because of the excellence of the English, not because of the excellence necessarily in its accuracy, although it was quite accurate, mainly because of its readability, it eventually dominated and did away with all the other translations. And so if you go into a shop today and ask for a copy of Wycliffe's Bible, Tyndale's Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, people will look at you with a blank stare and say, what are you talking about? Well, the AV held sway until the late 1800s, when people began to realise language was changed. And also we've discovered new manuscripts that invalidate some of the things that the AV was based on. But we need a new translation. So they produced one and that is what is known as the Revised Version, published in 1881. Now, the Revised Version was over-literalistic, and it makes it very difficult to read. It's accurate as far as word for word is concerned, but as far as the sense is concerned, it's very difficult to cope with. The American members of the Translation Committee produced their own version with minor variations, and that's called the American Standard Version. That was published 20 years later, in 1901. And that is still widely used today. The Revised Version only is hardly used at all. Down through this century, there have been a number of different translations. I won't bother with many of them, things like Wayne, Goodspeed, Moffat, Knox, and such like, because these are translations that have been carried out by one man. So let's move down now to 1951. We need to mention this one because you will encounter it on your doorstep. When people knock on your door, like I tell you, the watchtower to wait, and call themselves falsely Jehovah's Witnesses, they will quote from what they call the Bible, the New World Translation, published in 1951. It is awful. It is perhaps the worst translation that has ever been produced into the English language, because it introduces quite deliberately additions and perversions to the text in order to support watchtower theology. Now, if you read this book here, Bible Translations and How to Choose Between Them by Alan S. Duffy, he says in here, in referring to the New World Translation, this does not contain the heresies of this particular group. Here's the section. New World Translation, What's Our Bible Tract Society, it is too much word for word, and so meaning is obscure and English unnatural. Though the word Jehovah is rightly used for God's name in the Old Testament, it also appears without warrant in the New Testament too. Square brackets to use for sublime words, and concordance comes at the end. It is no more full of heresies than any other translation. Well, I would suggest that this man had never read the New World Translation, because there are places where they have added words that completely distort the meaning, that make the meaning appear to support their doctrines, whereas in fact those words don't appear in the Greek, they don't appear in any other translation. And so therefore they're introducing their heresies into the text. We can ignore it. It is almost the work of one man who I believe still is their president, Frederick France. He's not the old man, but he stood up in court one day and he was asked if he could translate a portion of Hebrew into English. And he said, "What, here? Now?" "Yes." "Well, I wouldn't care to do that." And this is the man who had the great knowledge of the original languages on the translation. Don't touch the Bible, although you will find it is still proved that Christ is God, the second person of the Trinity, from their translation. They haven't quite adopted it sufficiently. It was followed a year later by the Revised Standard Version. It's a version that I still use, and have used since I was converted, and it really doesn't have anything to do by the fact that it's published on the floor. There are problems with it. The people who produced it were liberal in their theology. In spite of that, they were scholars, and their scholarly reputation was at stake, and so they sought to produce a fairly accurate translation. It is readable, the English is good, but it is not what we would now call modern English. The problem is, the English language is changing all the time. But if you wanted to settle on that, you would be making a good choice, and there are many churches around the country, especially Anglican churches, that have settled on the RSV as their translation of choice. 1972 published in America was the New American Standard Bible. This was a revision of the American Standard Version of 1901. It has the reputation of being the most accurate translation into English that is currently available. But it's very difficult, very wooden in its translation. It doesn't read well. So it communicates very well what the exact words were, but it doesn't flow like the AV and the RSV do. But it's a very good Bible to study. If you have a look at something that the Bible that Marianne uses, you think that's usually the one that she's got with. If you follow that, you find it very good to study. That was followed in the late 70s, early 80s by the new international version, the NIV, which is now becoming dominant. It's taking over in many circles, or most circles, from the authorized version. Now, this was a departure from previous translations, and the previous translations had basically been revisions of revisions of revisions of the AV. The NIV went right back to the beginning and said, well, forget the AV, we'll start from scratch. And so it's totally different in its approach. And it's much more of seeking to convey the meaning rather than going word for word. And that's why you find that as we're reading round, and you listen to me reading from the RAV, Marianne reading from the New American Standard, you'll find there are fairly close similarities. When you read from the NIV, it's completely different. It's because they've taken a different approach to the translation. Now, some people are up in arms about this. I've got a book upstairs that says we shouldn't use the NIV because it's inaccurate. I think that's going a bit over the top. I personally don't like the NIV because it is so different. And I'm used to something that's more literal word for word and is much more engaged in tradition. There are people that have been converted since the NIV was produced and have used that from when they were converted, and they find what I use. It really comes down to a matter of personal preference. And then the final one that I want to look at in detail is this one that I use when I'm preaching, which is goes under two names, either the Revised Authorized Version or the New King James Version published in 1982. And this is a revision, going back to the original manuscripts, but a revision of the AV. Uses the same manuscripts as the AV. It seeks to stick as close to the AV as possible, but removing all the archaic words, all the archaic grammar. And so there are no these and thous in this. There are these and thous in the RSV and the New American Standard, but there are none in the NIV, and there are none in the RAV. This, I think, the RAV, is a happy compromise for those people that feel the force of needing a modern translation, but wanting to stick close to the AV. And I believe that had this been published a year earlier than it was, around about the same time as the NIV, everybody would now be using this. The NIV would have a very similar circulation. That's not what's happening. Now, the thing that's characterised all of these translations that we've looked at is they've been produced by a committee. There's no one man that's been the driving force behind them. This is the problem I mentioned Moffat and Speed and the others. The Living Bible, from Kenneth Taylor. The problem with these is they're one-man efforts. And so the theology of that one man comes through very strongly. And so when you're choosing a Bible, you should choose one that's the product of a committee. It's interesting that when the JWs come around, you can say to them, who translated your Bible? I say, oh, these men wanted to give all the glory to God. But they haven't told us. Fine. How do you know they were qualified? How do you know they had qualifications in Greek and Hebrew? How do you know that they could translate? Well, I can get a list of the men that translated mine. I can tell you who they are. You can look at their qualifications. Those of them that are still alive, you can correspond with them and say, well, why did you translate it like this and not like that? You can't do it with your translation. Something worth bearing in mind. It's a useful thing to have in your armoury when you meet them. So avoid the translations, avoid the translations that come from one man. They have their uses. They can give you extra insight. But as your main Bible for reading and study, stick with a committee translation. And I would say that really there are only four that Christians should consider today. That's the RSV, the New American Standard, the NIV, and the RAV. And those are the ones that we've got that are in relatively modern English, that are relatively sound in their principles of translation, and will not lead you astray if you seek to follow them. Now, different people have different educational standards and abilities of reading, and so some people prefer one over another. We need Bibles that are accurate, but that are also readable. We need to be aware of the theological background of the translators. You perhaps will be thinking, well, why haven't I mentioned the good news? The good news is not designed for English speakers or people who have English as their first language. It's designed for people who have English as their second language. So therefore it has a restricted vocabulary, I think it's about 500 words. And it it's a bit slipshod in places. If you want to read the Old Testament and get a broad overview of the Old Testament, read the Good News, great. But if you want to sit down and start studying it, you're wasting your time. You will find it distorts and changes in order to make it readable. Sometimes the theology of the translators comes through very heavily. You read Philippians 2. What Philippians 2 says in the Good News is that Jesus is not God. But that is not what Philippians 2 says. Philippians 2 says Jesus is God, but in spite of the fact that he was God, he laid all that aside and came down, humble as a servant, to serve us. There are problems with modern translations, even those produced by a committee. And that is because of the tools available. So many of the tools that we have are based on the AV. But really, you need to have an AV as well in order to use the tools. Now, as time goes on, more tools are being produced that are based on the NIV, the American Standard, etc. But one of the reasons for keeping close to one of these major translations is you will have the tools, so that you're not always reliant on something that's designed for another translation. So once you've decided which translation you're going to use, and I suspect that most of us have already decided that, find out all that you can about it. Find out about the people who translated it. Understand their background, their theology. Find out what its good points are and its bad points. I tell you some of the bad points of the RSV, for example. The translators under the influence of one of the members of the committee, C.H. Dodd, consistently translated the Greek word hilasterion as expiation instead of propitiation. I've mentioned this before. It's because he didn't like the thought that God was angry. But God is angry. Propitiation is the correct translation. So you need to be aware. There are these things that creep in. But if you know about the translators, if you learn about it, read the critiques of the ones that you use, then you'll be aware of them as you're reading through and say, oh yes, well I know that's wrong because of this. And you'll not be led astray. Now with those four translations I mentioned, you should be reasonably okay. So learn the good points, learn the bad points, stick with it. What you find when people chop and change is it's very difficult memorizing the scriptures. You talk to most people who have been Christians for 30 years or more, and they'll be able to quote large chunks of scripture that will all be in the AV. You talk to even if they've switched over to something else, if they switch to the NIV or any of the others, they'll still quote to you from the AV. It'd be interesting to do an exercise and go around and ask people how much scripture they've memorized in a more modern translation. There's something about the AV that makes it more easy to memorize. This may change over the years as people become less familiar with it, more familiar with it. But that's perhaps a challenge to us all, that if we're using a different translation from the one we started with, are we still memorizing the scriptures? Knowing the scriptures in the new translation, but not merely the old one. Now, there's a lot there. I've been very hurried in giving you just a very broad overview of all these different translations and the principles behind them. But we need to be aware of these for our own spiritual benefit as we study the scriptures. It's good to see how God has used different men in the past to produce the scriptures for us. We need to be aware of theological errors that can creep in, deliberately be inserted in some instances because of the background of translations. But most of all, we must stick close to the word itself, because it's in here that we meet with God, we learn about God, God speaks to us through the scriptures, and we need therefore not to be jumping to and fro from one to another, but to decide on one and to stick with it. Language will change. In our lifetime, language will change. And there will be new translations because they'll consider the NIV to be dated. And there was an article written several years ago now which said that the NIV was modern English, but perhaps too modern, and will go out of date very quickly. That's the difficulty. That was one of the advantages of the RSV, because its English lasted. But now, even now, in the last 5 to 10 years, its English has become quite out of date. The NIV, the same will happen to that. There will always be a need for a new version. It is much better than rather than jumping on a new bandwagon every time one comes along, that we settle down with one. We may have been in a minority of one. There are people who give the impression of being in a minority of one by the translation they use. There are people around who consider that only the AV is the Word of God and nothing else is. Some people believe, I most of in London who believe that the AV itself is inspired by God, and therefore we shouldn't use anything else. That, of course, is silly. Say the background of the AV can seem like it's silly. But nonetheless, these people exist. We can be gracious towards them. I can understand why they hold such a view. I completely not. We need to be able to explain to them what it is without destroying and undermining their faith in the scriptures. We should still be able to have fellowship with them. So there we are. I'll leave it there.